G'day and welcome. My name is Jez, if we haven't met. Good to see you, good to be together, good to have a nice, dry, warm space. Tonight, if you've been with us for a bit, you'll know that we've just wrapped up last week a series in Isaiah, where we've just kind of taken the first 12 chapters and worked through it. And I know for a lot of you that's been really hard work, but good work, particularly if you've been reading it and going to growth group and digging into it there. And so we've wrapped that up, and in 2 weeks' time, we're going to jump into the book of Romans, as Gray mentioned, which is also going to be epic and hard. Romans is kind of the Isaiah of the New Testament in a really good way, because it's deep, it's rich, there's so much to it. So that means these 2 weeks, this week and next, we're just going to kind of take a couple of different things. Tonight, we're just going to not take it easy, but just reflect on the gospel, as we do each week. And we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 that we've just had read there. So how about I pray and then we'll dive right in. Father, thank you so much that you have spoken to us, that every time we open the Bible we hear your words, that they are true, that they are faithful, and that they achieve their purpose. We ask that you would achieve your purpose with us tonight. We ask that you would settle our hearts. We ask that we really would hear you speak by your Spirit, and please would we be refreshed by it, just caught up afresh as to who you are and what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight I want to ask the question, what is a Christian? What's a Christian? Now, there's heaps of different angles that you could come at, and the Bible does come at to answer that, but I want to see what Peter says, how he describes what a Christian is. Now, the part that we've just had read is gold. It's one of my favourite chapters in the Bible. There's heaps in there. But I want to start in verse 8, if you've got your Bible there. Otherwise, listen on carefully. Because in verse 8 and 9, he describes to us what a Christian is. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, that's Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Did you catch that? Peter describes a Christian with three marks: someone who loves Jesus, someone who trusts Jesus, and someone who enjoys Jesus. So these are three things we're going to look at tonight. Now, Peter's actually writing to Christians here, and you can see that in verse 1 and 2. Now, he's actually telling them, hey, you Christians, this is what you are. You love him now. You trust him now. You enjoy him now. Why does he do that? Why does he tell these Christians what they already are? Well, it's because Christians need to be continually reminded and encouraged as to who we are, because we drift, and we drift really easily. And so heaps could be said about love, trust, and joy. I'm actually going to kind of focus in on that third mark tonight, about joy. And it's kind of like, you know, you're out on the beach and you're swimming, and if you're in the ocean and you're looking towards the horizon, you have no way of knowing if you're moving, yeah? But if you turn around and you're looking now at the shore and you've got a fixed point of reference, now you can tell if you're drifting. Left, right, in, out. That's what the Bible does for it. It kind of says, here's the flags, here's the safe area, and by coming back continually to these fixed point of references, we can see if we're drifting. And so that's what I encourage you to do tonight. If you're someone who trusts in Jesus, or if you don't, consider the flags that the Bible puts in the ground and says, this is the safe area. So, three marks of a Christian: someone who loves, trusts, and enjoys. I'm only going to touch really quickly on those first two and then kind of camp out on what is Christian joy. What does it mean for a Christian to enjoy Jesus? So the first mark, there in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. First mark. What does it mean to love Jesus? Well, in chapter 2, verse 7, he'll kind of say, it is to hold Jesus as ultimately precious. Ultimately precious. Jesus himself will say that if you love me, you will obey me. So that is, to love Jesus is to be about the things that Jesus is about, to obey him, to hold him as ultimately precious. There's the first mark. The second mark, someone who trusts Jesus. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Now, belief is the same word as faith, which is the same word as trust. And if you've been with us for a while, you'll hear this, because trust needs an object, yeah? And so what are they trusting in? Well, they're trusting in the person and work of Jesus. I'm going to come to that in a moment. But notice, did you see that Peter has repeated for the second time that these guys are loving Jesus, trusting Jesus, even though they haven't seen Jesus? Yeah, did you catch that? That you haven't seen him, even though you don't see him now, you trust him. And so clearly, to love him, to trust him, to enjoy him, does not require us to have physically seen him, as these Christians who Peter is writing to have not seen Jesus. In fact, anyone that came after the kind of 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, never seen Jesus physically. You and I come into this same category. Now, a bunch of things could be said about this, but Jesus actually says that it is better for us that we have not seen him. Yeah, does that ring any bells? Remember, he appeared to Thomas after the resurrection. And he says, Thomas, you've seen me and you believe. Blessed is the one who believes and yet hasn't seen me. And so I don't have enough time to go into that tonight, but we actually hit that part of John 2 years ago. So if you want to chase that up on the website or come and talk to me afterwards, we're actually blessed, more blessed, for not having seen Jesus. So they trust him even though they have not seen him. The third mark, verse 8, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Joy. That's where I want to camp out tonight. No one would have walked into this room tonight and said no to more joy. I want that joy. So let's kind of consider, what's that? What's Christian joy about? Now, I've got a whole bunch of points. I don't know if I should tell you how many in case that freaks you out, but also you can count down. I've got 8 points on Christian joy. And so let's go. The first one, quick one. A Christian's joy is uniquely Christian. Now, that kind of sounds like I'm just stating the obvious, and I am, but that is to say, everyone can experience joy and does experience joy, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, but the inexpressible and glorious joy that Peter is speaking about is uniquely Christian. And that'll become clear as I go on. Secondly, a Christian's joy is grounded in the past. Christian's joy is grounded in the past. So he's speaking about this inexpressible and glorious joy. Let's now see how this is connected to everything that he's said so far leading up to that. How does he start this letter, this passage? Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise. That's a worship word. Which is to express the overflowing joy of a Christian in word and in deed. It's a worship word, overflowing expression as to who God is. Now, why is he praising? Because, verse 3, in his great mercy, he has given us a new birth. A new birth. In his great mercy. Now, this is the part that kind of grounds the Christian's joy in the past. God's mercy, God's great mercy, is seen in the event of Jesus 2,000 years ago. Mercy being that God has not given us what we deserve. Grace being he has given us what we do not deserve. And so the mercy, God's great act of mercy, is that he has not left us in the consequences of our sin, of our rebellion and our rejection against him. That is to be cut off from the life-giving God, the God of joy. But instead, in the person of his son Jesus, he has come. And by his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his vindicating and victorious resurrection has done everything needed for us to come back into relationship with the God of life, and the God of joy. This is God's great mercy, something that we did not deserve. And so Peter straight up is telling us, hey, to be a Christian, to know Christian joy, is by no means or effort or inherent value of yourself. This is something that has come from without. Christian's joy is something that comes from without, not from within. Peter's going to sum up what Jesus has done in chapter 3, verse 18, when he says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." Now, this great mercy, he goes on, there's so much in this part of the Bible, I can't spend heaps of time on each point, but this mercy is new birth. New birth. A Christian is not a modified person. A Christian is a completely remade, recreated person. New birth into a living hope. A living hope. Now, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not talking about some kind of wishful thinking, blind optimism. When the Bible speaks of hope, it is talking about a concrete reality that awaits us in the future. And this hope here is described as living. Why? Because it is in a person who is living. This living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The good news is Jesus has risen from death and cannot die again. And so the Christian's hope cannot die. It is a living hope. An endless hope, because it is in Jesus who cannot die. So, already we're starting to creep away from what's happened in the past, but can you see that a Christian's joy is actually grounded in the past, in the Jesus event of 2,000 years ago. And so, from there, a Christian's joy is focused on the future. Grounded in the past, but focused on the future. Now, this is a repeating theme of the Bible, and that is because Christian joy is so closely connected with hope. Have a look at the focus. See how it shifts in verse 4. New birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. In this, what in? An inheritance, something that is to come. Now, a Christian is rejoicing in a gift that was purchased in the past, but yet is to be revealed in the future. Rejoicing now in something that's been purchased, a gift purchased in the past that is to be revealed in the future. The gift was purchased by the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. The gift is to be revealed, he says, in the last time. That is when Jesus Christ returns for the second time. Now, what is the gift? Well, he describes it as an inheritance. Anyone got their inheritance yet? It's kind of a bittersweet thing, isn't it? Because you get all this cash, but it means your folks are dead. So I don't know if you've got your inheritance yet, but I'm sure if you have, you know that it just kind of wastes away. It just, like everything else, like growing pride, doesn't last. But have a look at this inheritance that the Christian is promised. It is one that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That is, it can never die, it can never be damaged, and it will never diminish. So it's the total reverse of what we know in our experience in a broken world, of death, of damage, of things that diminish. This inheritance never dies, never damaged, never diminishing. And have a look where it's kept. It's kept in heaven for you. This inheritance, we don't see it yet. Why is that? because the inheritance is in Jesus, who we do not physically see yet. But we get told there it is ready to be revealed in the last time. And so when we see Jesus, we see our inheritance. In this, we, Christian, rejoice. You see the focus of the future. Now, fourthly, a Christian's joy is a present reality. So, whilst our joy is grounded in the past, is focused on the future, it is experienced in the present. This is something for right here and right now. And if you doubt this, then it's possible that you haven't adequately appreciated what you've been saved from and what you've been saved to. What you've been saved from, that is an eternity away from the God of life and joy, to an eternity with Him. And Peter's going to sum it up in chapter 2. He's saying Christians as a bunch are going to be people who declare the praises of Him who called us from darkness into His wonderful light. And so if you don't really find being a Christian all that joyful, can I suggest you need to reflect more on what you've been saved from, the darkness, that the light that you have been saved to would appear all the more wonderful. Our joy is knowing that today, right now, we stand as forgiven ones, without blemish, holy in His sight, as loved, blood-bought, adopted children of God. Right now, even though we continue to sin. Yeah? I mean, could you imagine if it were possible, if I was able to grab your whole thought life just from this week, just this week, and to somehow project them up onto these two big screens? Forget the things that you've said and done, but just the things that you've thought. How would you feel for all of us to jump into your head for the week? If that were me, I'd be embarrassed, I'd be shamed, I'd be running out this door. God has seen it all. In fact, He has seen more than we are even willing or able to acknowledge. And yet He loves us. He cherishes us. He sees us as perfect in His sight because of the work of His Son Jesus 2,000 years ago. Friends, if that isn't cause for you to be joyful, I don't know what is. Today, we stand forgiven, right, in His sight. Now, have a look how explicit it is in verse 8 that we actually experience this joy now. We are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. To get that, we're experiencing this inexpressible and glorious joy now, because we're actually receiving the end point, the result, the final destination of our faith now, which is the salvation of our souls. So here you've got this now not yet tension that runs through the New Testament, where these guys, the guys that wrote the Bible, the apostles, are saying, what you have that is yet to come is so certain that we actually can speak of it as though it is a present reality. It's this tension that runs through. It's kind of, this is a trivial illustration, but when you're a kid and you're stinging for this present for your birthday, and you tell mum and dad what you want, and then you find out that they've got it. Epic. And you know they've got it because you know where they hide the toys. Yeah, it's under the bed. So you go and check out what's under the bed. There it is. It's mine. I've got it. I've just got to wait till my birthday until I can ride that puppy. I'm stoked. I've got it. To the Christian, that is faith. Faith that allows us to see that which is certain and coming for us. It's this tension of we have it, salvation of our souls. We await for that to return or to come with Jesus' return fully. Now, you might be thinking so far, yep, good, but I'm not experiencing this inexpressible and glorious joy. Not this week, not this month, no. Well, my next 2 points might be related to why that is. Point number 5 is that a Christian's joy is frustrated by sin. The consequences of our sin are so serious and so far-reaching that we find ourselves completely broken. Not in the sense that we're never able to do any good or we're not able to appreciate good, but we've been completely broken in a way that has cut us off from God. And so our joy is interrupted and frustrated. And so to have true, unending joy is to be in heaven, literally. And so if you've kind of known times of this inexpressible and glorious joy, but now you find yourself in a season of kind of anything but, don't lose heart. Don't despair. You're a sinner. You're still broken. And you're not in heaven yet. But can you see why the Christian's joy is orientated towards the future, towards what is coming? But until Jesus returns, our joy will be frustrated. Of course, the reason for our joy never changes, but our ability or our willingness to actually take hold of it and to remove other distractions from it, that has its good days and its bad days. Sixth, a Christian's joy is different to happiness. Christian's joy is different to happiness. This is one of the things that can get us all banged up. See, we often have a superficial understanding of Christian joy. We confuse it with happiness and pleasure. The Bible does quite a lot speak of joy alongside happiness, but it never actually calls them the same thing. It always retains some kind of distinction because happiness is circumstantial. Yeah, it comes and goes depending on what is happening and changing outside of me and inside of me. It's like, you know, it's been a sunny day, I've had enough sleep, and I'm eating Chinese. For me, that's a good day. I'm happy. The next day, it's raining, I'm tired, the kids have been up, and I'm paying for having eaten Chinese. I'm unhappy. That's not a good day. Happiness, up and down. That's because the things that make us happy tend to be the things that bring us immediate pleasure. But it doesn't last. Which is why Christian joy is actually a deep-seated, lasting satisfaction. Interrupted and frustrated by sin, but deep-seated, lasting satisfaction. Number 7, a Christian's joy is not at odds with sorrow. A Christian's joy is not at odds with sorrow. Happiness is at odds with sorrow. But Christian joy is not happiness. And so happiness had to be sorrowful. Joyful, able to be sorrowful. Which is why you get Paul, if you've read much of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, it's why he's in prison, and a first century prison, not a modern, you know, TV in the corner, 3 square meals and a toilet. He's in a dungeon. He's in an absolute dungeon. And we've got the letter to the Philippians. He opens up this letter to the Philippians and says, I think about you and I pray about you with joy. This guy has most likely got his hands buckled to his ankles. He's got joy. Later on, you read this list of things that he's gone through, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. He says, it's why I'm sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Christian joy and sorrow are not at odds with each other. This is one of the things I actually love about the Bible. Yeah, it is real about our experience of life in a broken world. It doesn't try and hide it, doesn't try and deny or diminish the reality of pain and suffering, as does atheism, true atheism, because really, if atheism is true, we're just a bunch of chemical reactions brought together by random chance, so why should we get upset about anything? In fact, Richard Dawkins, one of the biggest, most well-known proponents of the new atheism, he says, stop bemoaning your upcoming death. Deal with it. You're lucky that you got to live it all. Whereas the Bible acknowledges pain and grief and trials. But the Bible does speak a lot of rejoicing in the midst of suffering. Not in a kind of sick, sadistic way in terms of taking pleasure out of pain, but in a big picture kind of way. Because to the Christian, suffering is not the end. Suffering is a means that will bring us to the end. Have a look at our passage. In verse 6 there, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. There's the acknowledgement of grief, of pain, of all kinds of trials. Now, by the way, where he says for a little while, he's talking about your life. He's talking about how many years God will give you. What's his point? Your life, my life, is very short. Eternity is very long. For a little while, you've suffered grief in all kinds of trials. But the Christian can rejoice because we're not rejoicing in the pain, but we know that the pain will end, even if it is in another 30, 40, 50, for some of you maybe 5, 10, some of us, who knows? But there's an end to it, and so we rejoice. In fact, every time my body starts to hurt again in a different kind of place and I'm feeling it more and more, I'm finding myself actually miserable and moaning, but then I'm trying to turn on my head and rejoice that this is not my eternal body. Jesus has a brand new body, patterned after his eternal body, waiting for me. And so when I've been at the dentist having root canal, I'm like, these are not my eternal teeth. Praise the Lord. You can rejoice in the midst of pain. That's the first reason we can rejoice. But the second reason, look at the purpose. Look at the point of them. Verse 7, these have come so that, here's the reason, your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Did you catch that? There's a purpose to all kinds of trials. That is, that our faith, our trust in Jesus, which awaits that inheritance, will be proved legit, genuine, real. I mean, everyone knows this. You could take a sporting illustration. Even let's take football in New South Wales, yeah? Everyone knows that if you barrack for a team, but they start losing and losing and losing and losing, and you're like, I'm not going for that team anymore. I'm not even going for that sport anymore. You were never a legit fan, yeah? The legit fans are the ones that are with them through thick and thin, holding on. Peter is telling us that suffering of all kinds is proving a legit Christian, a genuine faith. Did you catch the illustration he gives there about gold? You don't actually hunk out a big chunk of gold, so I'm told, and whack it on your neck. You've got to kind of refine the impurities away from it. And you've got to do a whole bunch of work before it is actually the precious, valuable, final thing. Hardships, trials, a Christian can rejoice in, not because they're fun, but because we know they serve a purpose. Now, don't hear me wrong. The Bible doesn't call suffering joy. Yeah? doesn't call suffering joy. It acknowledges the pain. But so certain is what lays ahead, so certain is what God is doing with that trial, that we can rejoice. Not in a cheap, plastic, you know, chuck a bit of Christian joy in your face kind of way. This is not necessarily talking about those annoying external people who are just always bubbling. I don't know how people do that. This is a deep-seated joy. Yeah. So don't hear me saying, just a bit more faith, that'll cure your depression. Just a bit more faith, that'll take away the pain. No. This is a deep-seated, it is well with my soul. This too will pass. God is good. And he's actually working this for my good, that the result will be praise, glory, and honor when Jesus returns. You know, one day, Jesus is going to swap out hardship, which is proving our genuine faith, for praise, glory, honor, bestowed upon us from Jesus, if you're in him. That's something worth hanging for. That's something worth being joyful for. Point eight. Gee, I got there quickly, didn't I? I had about 16 and I chucked out half. I could do some more, but no, let's finish on this one. This one's important. A Christian's joy is peripheral, not primary. A Christian's joy is peripheral, not primary. Now, as I said, we all long for joy. Everyone in our community longs for joy. We're wired for it. Yeah, we yearn for it. And so all of us in our community chase after it in some kind of way. But, if you make joy the object of your chase, the purpose of your life, you won't find it. You'll be disappointed, you'll be disillusioned, you won't find it. Because this joy that we're all wired for and chasing after is actually the result of chasing after something else. Yeah? This joy is the result of chasing after a different object. The different object is Jesus. You chase after joy, you won't find it. You chase after Jesus, you'll find him and joy. Apply that to anything. If your marriage is the most important thing to you, you will not find a full, satisfying marriage. If Jesus is your ultimate, you will find a full, satisfying marriage. If being a dad, if your kids is the most important thing in the world, you will not be the best dad in the world. If you chase after Jesus as number one, you will be not the best dad in the world, but a better dad, an eternally saved, forgiven dad, one who's going to teach their kids, as we've seen tonight, the truth about Jesus, where true joy is found. Friends, Jesus is the object. Joy is the result. C.S. Lewis, dead guy now from the last century, he wrote a bunch of stuff, really good, both kid stuff and academic stuff. He's really helpful on this. He wrote this book, it's an autobiography called Surprised by Joy, which is him telling the story of how he became a Christian, how he converted from atheism to Christianity. And one of the driving kind of factors behind that for him was he was sick and tired of chasing after joy, thinking he found it, but being disappointed by it. It wouldn't last. So he kept chasing. You know what he realized? He said, I was chasing after the signpost, not what the signpost was pointing to. And he realized that God was the object, joy was actually pointing to God. And so he got it. Here's the warning for us, friends. If you love Jesus, trust Jesus, find your joy in Jesus. We can so easily make joy an end in itself and therefore an idol in itself. a God in itself. And we can so easily make joy itself and our enjoyment of joy, the end, that we chase and we do and we give our lives to anything and everything so that we would be joyful. That actually becomes an idol. We are so quick to lower our gaze from the God who is the giver of good things to the good things themselves and worship them. Worship them. Joy is peripheral. Jesus is primary. Because that will reshape the way that you understand joy. It will not be pleasure and happiness and necessarily comfort as the way that we think about it. Jesus is primary. C.S. Lewis concludes his book. He's written like, I think it's 400 pages. And then at the very end, he concludes like this. It's really startling, I found. He asks, but what in conclusion of joy? For that, after all, is what the story has mainly been about. To tell you the truth, the subject has lost nearly all interest for me since I became a Christian. What? Why's that? I take it because he found the ultimate object of his affections. He found Jesus. Joy is not to be enjoyed of itself. Jesus is. Let me wrap up on that point. What's a Christian? It's someone who loves Jesus, trusts him, and enjoys him. Someone who loves him and holds him as ultimately precious. Someone who will go after chasing the things that Jesus is after. Someone who will obey him as Lord and Savior. Someone who trusts in Jesus, though we have not seen him. We trust that the accounts that we have by the eyewitnesses are true, and we trust that we will see him. We will see Jesus. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just think about it and blows my mind. I'm going to see Jesus, God himself in the flesh. I'm going to see him. Every single one of you will see him. And your experience of him will be determined by whether you have put your trust in him that he has taken your sin. If you haven't, that sin lays upon you. Friends, you're going to see Jesus. Are you taking that seriously? And a Christian is someone who finds ultimate joy in Jesus. Joy that is deep-seated, joy that is rooted in the past, that has its focus on the future, joy that is not rattled by whatever comes my way. Friends, these are flags in the sand. These show us where the safe ground is. Tonight, you might be thinking, you know what? I'm drifting. I'm in a rip. If that's you, can I encourage you to repent? Swim back. Pray. Oh, Father, bring me back to safety. Maybe you've realized that your love has actually gone after things and people other than Jesus. That your trust has actually moved from being in him as all-sufficient and in yourself in what you need to do, or in your plans, or in your finances. Maybe you've worked out that joy is an end in itself for you, and that you're giving yourself just to try and find joy, not Jesus. Friends, come back. Come back. Maybe for you, you're like, yeah, I'm loving Jesus, trusting in Jesus, but gee, it's been a long time since my heart, my affections have been stirred for Jesus like I remember they were. As I said, hang in there. Acknowledge the brokenness. Reflect on what he's done. I've been in this text kind of all week just reflecting on it, and I'm trying to restrain myself, by the way. It's been amazing just to go back to the gospel, go back to the darkness, go back to the light. And see everything that's happening in light of that. But ask him, pray to him, Father, would you just stir my heart up afresh. Would you just light another spark and set me on fire for Jesus again? Plead with him. Pray with him. And friends, some of you may never have actually come to love, trust, and enjoy Jesus. Can I encourage you to consider the danger that the Bible says that you are in? That the love and the trust and the joy in Jesus is what you are made for. Come back to him. Come back to him tonight. If this is new to you, take steps in finding out more about who this Jesus is, more about what these claims are. Because outside of Jesus is an eternity separated from God, sorrow. Sorrow of the ultimate kind, Jesus tells us. But to be in Jesus is to have life and joy and an inheritance like nothing else, says Jesus. Let me pray. Father, praise be to you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your great mercy, which has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you that these are not wishy-washy, vague claims. They are truth. They are grounded in what you have done in history. We thank you for the eyewitness account of Peter and the others who have recorded for us the thinking of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the private conversations of Jesus. We thank you so much that we see you, God, fully, finally, in the flesh of Jesus. And we want to thank you for the mercy you've shown so many of us that we have come to see him, to love him, to trust him, and to find our joy in him. Please, please, would our chase be for Jesus? Please forgive us when it has been for anything but. And please help us to keep chasing after Jesus. That he would be made much of. That we would have great joy. That he would take all the glory. We pray it in his name. Amen.